See what you guys do. As he sits down, he's congratulating himself on his Palm Sunday joke. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And just because he can't exercise any, doesn't mean that you should. No laughing. He's too easily encouraged. Luke chapter 19. Beginning in verse 41, we're going to read just a few verses. As he, Jesus, approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept, and the idea is he wept bitterly over it, and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace." And he breaks off in mid-sentence and he says, "But now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." And we will do our study from Matthew 21, so you can turn there. Would you pray with me, please? Father, what Jesus just prayed with a broken heart and through deep, deep grief and bitterness of heart was his way of saying it didn't have to be this way. So my prayer, Father, is a straightforward one. I pray that we who are here today won't miss out on anything that you have for us. That we'll want it all, Lord, that we'll be unwilling to settle for anything less. So today, by the power of your Spirit, through your word, move in and upon our hearts and remind us from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that you have a work already planned for us and we are being prepared for that very work. Oh God, may we miss out on nothing. And may we bring you honor and glory by being salt and light in this world. For those of us who are yours, Lord, on this Palm Sunday, we say thank you and ask you to help us to love you more than ever before. And I would add that today we would be more grateful than ever before. We know that a week from now we celebrate an empty tomb. So, Lord, fill us overflowing. For any in this service or the next service, the third that follows, if they don't know you, if they're not born again, may this be the day, may this be the moment where they stop missing out and open their hearts to embrace you. Deal with all of the questions. Reveal yourself to them in power. Convince them of your love and ask them to be yours. We love you, Lord. And now, speak to our hearts. Maybe some of us can take away some of those tears. We pray this, that your name would be glorified. Amen. Very quickly, somebody got to watch. What time is it right now?
10:57.
Say what?
10:57.
On this very day, at 10:57 in the morning, 46 years ago, March 20th, 1970, I had no idea my whole life was about to change. I had no idea that everything was going to change from that moment forward. You know, we get up in the morning and we think every day is as the day before. And every day, God has something for us that can change everything. Well, 46 years ago, this very day, my life changed, but at 10:57 in the morning, I didn't know that was going to happen. Around 7-ish that evening, I knocked on a door, and this little brown girl opened it. And she looked at me, and I looked at her, and we were absolutely crazy in love. In an instant, Now, if you hear Paula tell the story, she'll tell it like this. She'll say, well, I opened the door and I slammed it in his face. But she didn't do that. The reason she thinks she did is because she heard a voice that day. And it wasn't an audible voice, but it was just that moment where the voice spoke to her heart and said, this is the one for life. Now, the reason I know she didn't slam the door in my face is because had she heard that, she would have opened it really quickly. I mean, we were in love. In an instant, we were in love. This morning, as I got up, this is the second most important day of my life. It is more important than our actual wedding anniversary. We've been together every day since for 46 years. And that's why this day is so important. I got up this morning. It was dark. I go out into the entryway, the foyer of our home. And on the wall, we've got some pictures, some family pictures that we take of our vacation. And Paula is up there and we're sitting on a rock by the ocean. And she's holding on to me and she's got this smile on her face. And I said this morning, I said, Lord, except for that day 46 years ago, that wouldn't have been possible. Look what I'd have missed out. And then I looked at our pictures. We've got our sons and their wives and their children, our grandchildren, on two pictures below those. And I go out and as I pray for them every day looking at those pictures, I thought, Lord, look at that family you've given us. We wouldn't have that had it not been for that one day, that moment, 46 years ago. Thank God there was that moment. And then I walked into what is our office at the house. It's where I have my prayer wall with so many of your pictures on it. And I looked at those pictures and I just thought, Jesus, thank you so much. Because except for that day, 46 years ago, I wouldn't have any of these wonderful people, people that you love so much in my life, in our lives. And then it sort of hit me. I would have missed out on so much. I would have missed out on so much. Who knows where we would be or what would have happened. But here's what I know. There was that day 46 years ago. And while I can't say Paul has enjoyed every minute of it, I've enjoyed most of them. And it's a day that changed our lives today in this group. God wants to do something spectacular. He wants to change your life just as he wanted to change the lives of the people in the Palm Sunday Bible study. He wanted to change them. If you knew, if you only knew what I'd come to do for you. In the other gospel, he says, I've come to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks. I've wanted to protect you and provide for you and just take care of you. If you only knew. The problem is they missed out. But there's even a deeper problem here. You see, this Palm Sunday crowd did know that this was a day that could change their lives. I didn't know on March 20th. It just happened. They knew. And they're accountable. Matthew chapter 21. We'll start the first verse. But our key verse this morning is verse 10. When the crowd asks, who is this? Or who is it? Wondering who the Messiah is. You see, the answer to that question tells us why Jesus' heart was so broken. Does it bother anybody else to think about Jesus really weeping bitterly? Does it bother you to have him look out over Jerusalem and say, if you only knew what I've come for? Well, these people are without excuse. Because as we'll see today, Jesus came at exactly the right time. Verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. Now, I always find this a little bit funny. You know, he looks at his disciples. I don't know. We don't know which two he chose. But he looks at two of them. He says, basically, in a godly way, go steal a donkey. Now, The disciples would wonder, because they're just like us, they would wonder, how do you know there's going to be a donkey tied up somewhere? Well, this is how Jesus knew there would be donkeys tied up, not only somewhere, but everywhere all over Jerusalem. Verse 4 says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see or behold. That's the idea. Unveiling before you. Behold, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's Zechariah, the prophecy that predicted this is exactly the way Jesus would ride into town. Now, throughout the gospel accounts, Jesus is often found referring to the fact that his time had not yet come, mine hour is not yet come, or my time is not yet come, always marching toward that one moment. Well, as we begin this morning on this Palm Sunday, this was his specific hour. It's like March 20th, 46 years ago, at around 7 o'clock, that was my hour. She opened a door and our lives changed forever. This was Jesus' hour. This is when he'd come to complete his mission. Now, the exact date here, according to the much-accepted scholarship of Sir Robert Anderson, is April 6th, 32 A.D. That's his time. The exact moment that Jesus had to be proclaimed as the king, the Jewish Christ, or it would have proven that he wasn't the Messiah, the right one after all. Daniel, you see, predicted this very moment with a very specific time frame. He said that the Messiah would appear publicly in Jerusalem, being proclaimed as king, exactly 173,880 days after the decree to rebuild and restore the temple in Jerusalem had been issued. Now, we know that date from Nehemiah chapter 2. When King Artaxerxes permitted Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. It's interesting that we are in this very time frame as we close our study on Wednesday nights in the book of Ezra. Some 13 years after the book of Ezra closes, Nehemiah is going to show up and fulfill exactly that prophecy. And that would be when the countdown begins, 173,880 days exactly. Now, that is the reason why the disciples had no problem finding a donkey tied up in the city. The people knew the prophecies of Zechariah. They knew this countdown. Picture, if you would, for a moment, every Jewish home having a big calendar, and every day there would be a red X through the day, and we'd be one day closer. Fathers and sons would make sort of a game of it. How many more days until the Messiah comes, Father? And the Father would say, the Messiah comes in this many days. And now they're all the way down to the very last day being crossed off. And everybody was excited. This was the day we will be delivered. This is the day our king comes. Visions of King David and of Gideon and other Jewish heroes would fill the homes and the hearts of these homes. Now, every father and his son would want their donkey to be the one chosen. This would be a day when it would be impossible not to find donkeys tied up all over Jerusalem. You see, because they knew it was this day, and because they knew the prophecies, they knew that this was the very moment that the Messiah would appear. Not the day before, not the day after. It was this day that donkeys would be tied up all over Jerusalem. Everybody was waiting for the one who would be riding that donkey, hoping that they would choose, or he would choose, their animal. Verse 6 says, the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on it. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road. That's while others cut branches, palm branches, that's why we call it Palm Sunday, from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, when we go home and we see this depicted on the news tonight, you know, they have the passion plays all over town, it will be a very happy celebration. But that's exactly the opposite of what it was in reality. I told you the key verse was, who is it? That's exactly why it's not happy at all. This crowd knew who he was. Remember, donkeys are tied up everywhere. They knew the prophecies. They knew the kind of animal he would come into town. They knew the exact date, his hour. They would have been anticipating this day for a long, long time. And now as Jesus comes riding in, the question that they're going to ask each other in verse 10 is, who is this? Now I want you to picture this huge, huge crowd. The streets are packed. More than 2 million people are in Jerusalem for this particular feast. And they're there earlier in the week than they normally would for a Passover because of this expectation. Jesus' own disciples going through the crowd, you know, now having been convinced by Jesus that he's really going to die, the circumstances make it appear like it's not going to happen that way. Peter and James and John and all of the others would see the crowd just crazy for Jesus. They would see him excited and they would think, well, maybe it's not going to turn out like Jesus said. This looks good. They would have hope. It would be false hope, but at least momentarily they would have hope. The sense of anticipation in the air would be extreme. Again, as I said earlier, they would want a king like David who would deliver them from Roman rule and Roman oppression. And though it looked to his disciples and to everybody in the crowd like they were happy, Jesus knew better. Over and over, we're told in the gospel accounts that Jesus knew the hearts of men, so he committed himself to no man. That sets up verse 10. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. That's a word that's very strong. We get our English word from the Greek word here. Our English word is seismic. I mean, Jerusalem was shaking and moving. That's how intense the crowd was. Who is it? The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, I can read it like that, and it makes it sound like everybody's happy, but this was more like, who is it? Who is it? Now, I want you to picture a parade route. I'm from Southern California, grew up there, and the only parade I ever cared about we went to, my parents took me to, was to the Rose Parade. And the Rose Parade's a 5-mile-long parade route. And, of course, you get a place, you stake it out very early, you spend the night there, and your parents are trying to keep you awake and excited about the parade. Well, finally, in the morning, you can hear some commotion. You can hear people moving. And just for a moment, you think you see somebody coming down the street, and you're craning your neck sort of over the crowd trying to see. Then maybe you can hear a little bit of music, or you see some horses or the color guard. And you think, the parade is finally here. It's finally where I am. Now, they've been going for 2 miles, perhaps. But they finally get to where you are. Well, that's what it would be like. And as the noise would increase from the front of the parade all the way through to the back, to the end, the people would want to know. They're there because this is Messiah. This is the one. This is our chance. And everybody want to know who it is. Now, I've got some opinions about what went on in this crowd. That's all they are. You can take them or leave them. But I think there were men fighting. Certainly, there were a lot of people arguing about the identity of the Christ. I think some of them were even taking bets, because I know men. And here's the way the discussion would go. Who is it? It's got to be Jesus. You've seen the miracles he's done. Jesus of Nazareth. No, it can't be Jesus. Have you heard what he's been teaching? Yes, and nobody ever taught like this man. And the miracles, the power. Lazarus has been raised from the dead, and Jesus did it. So it's got to be Jesus. And others would say it can't be Jesus. You see, Jesus has been talking about loving your enemies. When my king comes, he's going to crush the enemies. David wouldn't love Rome. David would crush Rome. Being humble, being meek, I don't want that kind of a Christ. I don't want that kind of a king. There'd be another problem. Even though they knew the prophecy, they would be upset that Jesus was riding on a donkey. The reason was simple. In that culture, donkeys were the beasts of burden ridden by kings in times of peace. They wanted a king coming in on a horse. We get our term war horse from that very era. When a king was ready to go to war, he had his horse saddled up. When he was in a time of peace, he rode in on a donkey through the streets. And everybody would know all is safe, all is secure. They wanted a warrior king. And so when they would get closer, who is it? Who is it? You can see them even now craning their neck. And all of a sudden, somebody would say, it's Jesus. And you could see people tearing their clothing, others cursing, others utterly disgusted. A few, of course, believed, but very few. Most in the crowd wanted anybody but Jesus, even though he did the miracles only the Christ would do. Even though he taught like no one ever taught, though his authority came from heaven, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you, he taught from his own position of authority. They didn't want this Jesus. And thus they would simply refuse to accept that he was the one. Now, to be sure, they all got caught up momentarily in the excitement of the crowd. But the multitudes were deeply and bitterly disappointed. You see, they'd been singing Hosanna. We sing the song and it's a happy song, but it means save now. That's what they wanted. But what Jesus came to do was to save them, not from Rome, but from a far more insidious enemy. Of course, I'm speaking about saving them from themselves. The people didn't want this Jesus to be the Christ. They were disappointed. Now, the application for us, I hope, is obvious here. There's a lot of us who love the idea of Jesus, died for my sins, gave me eternal life. We love that. But remember, he wants this to be a day like my March 20th, 46 years ago, that'll change your life. And that means you got to come to Jesus on his terms. This is who he is. You take him or you leave him, but you can't sort of take him and sort of leave part of him. It's this Jesus. And the crowd then didn't want him. Too many of us, even as professing born-again believers, we don't want him to control our lives. We want to be independent from him. We want to go to heaven. We want to be saved. We all are in love with that process. But we'd rather he just sort of leave us alone. Thanks for heaven, Lord. Thanks for dying for my sins, but I got it from here. We get disappointed when Jesus teaches us about personal holiness. We turn from Jesus when he tells us that we can't do something or shouldn't do something that we want to do. And the truth is, we're just as disappointed with fewer excuses than even the crowds in Jerusalem on this particular day. That's the reason that Jesus was angry, so righteously angry. Now, before going on, I want to make sure you understand that when I say Jesus is angry, it's not that he's angry with you. And it's not that he's angry like you. He's righteously angry. And he's angry because he loves the people. He's angry because he's going to look in a face yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And know that man is going to be saying, crucify him, give us Barabbas in just a few days. He knew what was in the hearts of men, so he committed himself to no man. He was angry at what he found. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Well, at least this crowd makes it appear as though the answer is no. Verse 12 says, he entered the temple and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Now, the reason he's angry here is because the idea of doves, this was an exchange. And the religious leaders, those who were wealthy, were getting rich on the backs of the poor. The doves were the prescribed offering of the law for the poor, those who couldn't afford lambs for the Passover feast. They could buy doves. And of course, they would come into the temple, and the temple would tell them that, well, your dove is not acceptable as a sacrifice, but I have a dove I can sell you. And they would do that, and it would come on the backs of the poor. Jesus said, I've come to bring good news to the poor. I always believe that they'll take that, no, this dove's not good enough, and then they'll sell it to the very next guy. And Jesus was angry. He was angry because his father's house was being misrepresented. He says, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. You know, not only was Jesus disappointed for the people because they were disappointed in him, He was heartbroken. He walks into the temple, his father's house, and he expects to see. Now he knows better intellectually, but still his heart is broken because it's not what it's supposed to be. This is supposed to be a house of prayer. This is supposed to be a house of healing. This is supposed to be a house of comfort for the people who need to be comforted. Instead, it's become a den of thieves. I told first service when my kids were growing up and we'd go on vacation from wherever we lived back to Southern California. We always, and this just, I don't know, this is something dads do. But I would say to my kids, and Paul in the car, of course, I would say, kids, you want to go see your dad's old neighborhood? You want to take a tour of my old neighborhood? And my kids would say, no, Dad, not again. But of course, we were already on the way there. I says, oh, come on, do it for me. Let's just go see my old, you know. It's like our version of Roots. And I remember one time as my kids were getting just a little bit older, maybe in the 9-ish, 10-ish range, we went to my old neighborhood, 1487 Dinsmore Street, Pomona, California, 91767. And in case you want to know, 624-3038. We drive around and we pull up to the house. And this one particular year, my father's house, the house I grew up in, was this ghastly purple color. The house that I helped my dad paint was this horrible, horrible, terrible, sick purple. Weeds grown up. And I said, boys, there's my house. And Ronnie said, that's ugly. And just a twinge of, look what they've done to my house. Well, infinitely greater, of course, is what Jesus would have experienced. This is supposed to be a house for the people, but it's a house that's being perverted by the people who are misrepresenting my father. And yet verse 14, and this is key, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. I love that even in his righteous anger, even though this was a horrible day for him, Jesus was compassionate. The answer to the key question, verse 10, who is it? Who is this? He's compassionate. And I love that the blind and the lame didn't listen to the naysayers in the crowd, those who refused to accept that Jesus was the Christ, even though they knew. Though their life could have been changed forever from this very moment, they wouldn't let their lives be changed. So the only lives that were changed forever were these blind and the lame. That's compassion. Not only is he having compassion on the blind and the lame that are being healed, but he's also proclaiming one more time, I am the one that you knew that I would be. I'm doing these miracles that only the Christ can do. It's sort of one last opportunity. Look and see and believe what you know to be true. Remember, you're in the street on exactly the right day. You see me just on time. You see me riding the right animal. You're saying the things that were prophesied that you would say. All you have to do is watch what I do and believe. The blind and the lame didn't listen. And their lives were forever changed. Jesus will never turn away from anyone who comes to him. If you'll do that today, this could be your March 20th. And who knows, if you're young enough, 46 years from now, you can look back and say, that was the day. I had the honor and the privilege this morning of looking at the picture of my wife and saying, Lord, this is the day everything changed. I had no idea it was coming. You got up this morning, you didn't know that this was the day everything could change. You didn't know that this was the day that God had planned for you from before the beginning of the world. But this is the day that if we'll simply open our hearts, there's no end to the work God will do. The problem, I guess, is that we have to admit we're blind and lame and ask for healing. He wants to do that work in our midst today. Well, there's still more misrepresentation, verse 15. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear," they said to him. Can you imagine the tone in their voice? "Do you hear what these children are saying?" "Yes," replied Jesus. Now, remember, the teachers of the law, the chief priests, are the ones who are God's representatives, or at least they're supposed to be. The teachers are the rabbis who are the experts in the law. They know what the word says. They know all about the prophecies that are being fulfilled before their very eyes. And yet they ask him, "Do you hear what these children..." Make them stop, is what they're saying. Look at what Jesus says. He says, "Yes, have you never read? From the lips of children and infants you've ordained praise." In other words, aren't you the ones who are supposed to know this stuff? "Of course the children are shouting that. Of course I know what they're saying, because that's what I told you. What your word says," they would say. And they were indignant. It's a very strong word. It means literally they were beside themselves, outside of themselves, with anger. And so, verse 17, he left them. Please know that Jesus will always leave people that push him away. He will in no wise cast out anyone who comes to him, but he won't force himself on you, and you don't want to ever get to this place. Now, the religious leaders were supposed to be God's representatives, and that's a job, a position God takes very seriously. We're to be salt and light. God takes that commitment very seriously. These simply were not being truthful. They said one thing with their mouths. They said one thing with their appearance, with their dress. But they said something altogether different in their hearts and in their wealth and the means by which they got wealthy. They were misrepresenting God. Now we do the same thing. I want this. I hope you want this to be a day where everything changes. From this moment forward, you can look back and say, this was the day. But you got to mean what you say. You know, we just sang lyrics to songs that can be convicting if you're just sort of falsely advertising who you are. You go to work and the people at work know you're a Christian. You talk about what's going on at church. You tell people about Jesus. But they watch your life. And the question that has to be asked is, what do they see? Are you rightly representing or are you misrepresenting Jesus? I often say we're supposed to be a reflection of him, not a reflection on him. Well, these were a reflection on him rather than of him. The crowd wasn't telling the truth, shouting the praises. His father's house was being perverted, and now the religious leaders weren't who they said they were. And now we find a fig tree. He left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Early in the morning, and I have no doubt that this was a night Jesus had no sleep. Early in the night, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. And I always, in my mind's eye, imagine the disciples seeing that, being so shocked, because this is so out of character for the Lord, that when that tree withered, immediately they went, ooh. Sort of like when he said, "Peace be still," and the wind and the waves calmed down instantly. All of a sudden they see this tree withering before their eyes. Why would Jesus do that? I'm sure they asked the question among themselves. Well, I'm going to suggest two reasons that are completely consistent with the rest of the triumphal entry study. The first is that the fig tree is a biblical symbol of Israel. And all of his disciples, of course, would have known that. That theme runs throughout the Old Testament. The Bible says he came to his own and his own received him not. Israel, he came to his own and it was just a withered fig tree. And he was giving, secondly, an action sermon illustrating to his disciples what they'd seen the previous day. Now, I like thinking of it in these terms. If this is a little too much for you, I apologize in advance, but I just like thinking about Jesus being hungry. God, who said, let there be light, and there was hungry. He's beginning his week we call Passion Week. He's going to die for your sins and mine. He's going to be mistreated, abused, tortured, and murdered. And on this day, the beginning of his final week, on this day, he just wants something to eat. Yesterday was painful. His heart was broken. If you knew, if you only knew what I've come to do for you. And now he's going back into town early the next morning. And he sees a fig tree. Now, typically when you see a fig tree in leaf, the promise is that there's a fig there. Now, it's a little early in the season for ripe figs, but he sees this tree and it promises fruit. Just like the temple, just like the dress, the appearance of the religious leaders, just like the crowds in the street, it promised fruit. But there wasn't any. I think about Jesus reaching into that leaf, or into the leaves, you know, in the tree trying to find fruit. He's poking around, and there's nothing there. And again, in my mind's eye, he looks at his disciples and says, even the tree is lying to me. Now, if you've ever seen a fig tree, it's scratchy. It's sticky. I know that only because some precious couple in our church has heard me teach this probably for the last 17 years. Bought a fig tree for us and planted it in our backyard because Paula likes figs. I don't even like to go near the tree. Here's what I think. I think Jesus looked at that fig tree, the lie of the promise of fruit, and he thought all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? And Adam says, we're over here. We were hiding because we were naked. To show you the insanity of sin, Adam and Eve were trying to cover their nakedness with what? Fig leaves. Scratchy! I'm thinking the first rash in history. And it broke his heart again. All he wanted was something to eat. God, who could have created anything he wanted at that moment, didn't. And he demonstrated to his disciples what would be the consequences of Israel's rejection of him. What would lie ahead in their future? And he withered the fig tree with a curse. And his disciples would look at that tree and the instantaneous death of that tree before their eyes. Their hearts would be broken. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Now I want to close with this today. We've got 2 minutes. It's Palm Sunday. Jesus is still looking for fruit. Now, he's not here physically like he was in this crowd, obviously. But he's poking around in the leaves of your life. He's looking for some fruit. He loves you. He died for your sins. If you're here and you're not a believer, he wants to have died for your sins. He wants this to be the day that can change the rest of your life. If you're here as a believer and he's poking around in your leaves, I know you feel it now. I know what it feels when God is touching your heart. His word is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. He's looking for fruit. What kind of fruit is he looking for? We don't even have to guess. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Is that what he finds in your tree? The tree of your life? Is he finding that kind of fruit? Are you a nice man? Are you a nice woman? Do you think well of other people? Are you kind? Are you quick to forgive? Are you patient? Husbands and wives with one another, moms and dads with your children. How about with that person at church or that person at work that drives you crazy? How about your boss who treats you horribly? Is there that kind of fruit? Jesus is poking around in the leaves of your tree and he wants to find fruit. It's why he died. And all you have to do is trust him. If you, even you, had known on this day, and I'm going to modify this a little bit for our context. If you knew on this day, if you only knew the plans that I have for you, I can't imagine what it would have been like for me to get to heaven or maybe not and stand before Jesus on Judgment Day and see all of the things that he had planned for me that I missed out on. And ever since I was a little kid, I never wanted to miss out on anything. Even if I was doing something I really, really, really liked to do, I always had one eye on what I was going to do next because I don't want to miss out on anything. Maybe they're doing something that's more fun than what I'm doing. That's how Jesus wants us to be. He doesn't want us to miss out on anything. I love my life. I love my wife. I'm going to be 65 in May. And I believe with all of my heart, there's still something more. And I want you to look for that something more. Because this could be the day where everything changes and your life is never the same. Seems sort of unfair that he leaves a choice that important to us, doesn't it? Well, now we get to choose. Would you pray with me?